According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time, for the last time, in 1 Samuel. We're going to complete 1 Samuel tonight and move on into 2 Samuel. This is day 113 in our Through the Bible reading. We have chapters 30 and 31, and then some other texts that we have to read out of 1 Chronicles, mostly family tree stuff. And then we get into 2 Samuel chapter 1, and then also, just so you don't miss it, 2 Samuel 4:4, just a stray random verse out of 2 Samuel chapter 4 that we'll read at the end of chapter 1. Before we do get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your faithfulness, thankful for the truth of your word, and for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for giving Austin Bible Church this amazing blessing of Through the Bible. Thank you for giving us this year where we can be saturated with truth, and for the multiplied prayer times, and for just everything you've multiplied again and again. Father, we commit to you our time tonight. Open our eyes, bless our time in the truth. We thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. This is Wednesday night. I keep thinking it's Thursday night because we've been here three times already this week. But it's Wednesday night, so that means we need to take some questions. And there was one that Ethel had sent from Sunday morning. I did not understand 1 Samuel 19, 20 through 24. What was the prophesying? Was the removal of clothes actually nakedness? Very puzzling to me. Did you explain it? And I missed it. It is puzzling. And I thought I explained it, but maybe not. I don't have any problem with the nakedness. Naked means naked. He stripped himself. Okay. Some people say, well, yeah, but he only stripped himself. Like Peter, he was stripped for work. You know, so they say, well, that means, you know, he was not buck naked, just mostly. Anyway, whichever it is, it doesn't matter to me any. But the content of the prophecy is not stated, okay? So Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And I guess what Ethel wants to know is, well, prophesied about what? What do they say? What's the content of the message or whatever? We don't know. And it may not even be, you know, what we think of in terms of prophecy. Prophecy is not always speaking about future events. It may be revealing things in the present sense. It's speaking forth from the revelation of God. So, different commentaries will address this in terms of a prophetic utterance, in terms of an ecstatic state, whereby they're kind of in this ecstatic mode. They may not even be in their right minds at this point if they are overwhelmed by the Spirit in that regard. And then these other messengers went, they also prophesied. Third set of messengers, they also prophesied. Then Saul himself went. And not only does he prophesy, but he has the most extreme episode of awe, because he stripped off his clothes and he too prophesied before Samuel and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And, you know, i.e. without outer garments. So he's still in his loincloth, or he's still in his underwear, or whatever the case may be. I don't know where they get that, you know, from the Hebrew or whatever, but I just think there's a tendency on some Bible translations to avoid nakedness for some reason. But the Bible has a lot of nakedness. Isaiah went naked for 3 years in his ministry. So that's what it is. Anyway, I'll mark that as answered because we just don't know the content of the message. Other questions? That's the only one I'm aware of that came by email. Also, we can check the YouTube stream if there's any questions that come across on YouTube. Or you guys are just going to be easy on me tonight. Cool. All right. Well, thank you anyway. Appreciate that. Well, that gives us more time to get through this material. All right, so where we left off, David was pretty bummed that he couldn't go to war against Israel. The Philistines had insisted that Achish dismiss him and send him home. And we also saw in the aftermath of that the composition of the psalm that we read last night. Well, this gets us now into chapters 30 and 31. So it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and had burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. So this was a raid for booty, for plunder, and for slaves. And now all of the inhabitants of Ziklag are in captivity. And where was their protector? Where was their Lord? He was off with the other Philistines. So when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. So not just David's family members, all of his soldiers, all of his mighty men, their families. So David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So that's the episode there. During David's absence, the Amalekites raided Ziklag and took the Hebrew and Philistine wives and children captive. This was the Lord's divine discipline in David's life, designed to bring David to repentance, I'm convinced. And that's exactly what it did, because we see here that David strengthened himself in the Lord. And this may be also the trigger that sparked that psalm we were looking at last night. I'm forgetting the number now, but that psalm we looked at last night. What was that? 56. Okay, thank you. So David and his men come to their senses. They come through the emotional trauma in two opposite directions. Okay, the people's grief produced a bitter soul that was intent on murder. David's grief produced a great pressure that was strengthened in the Lord. And this is kind of neat, the way the word picture that comes to mind here in strengthening himself in the Lord and being under this kind of pressure. And to be greatly distressed. Sarar is the Hebrew on that. And so what do you do when you're under that kind of pressure? Do you try to handle it yourself or do you give it to the Lord? That's what David learned how to do here. A couple of principles I think that come from this. You know, if you're just riding the popularity train, sometimes that train comes off the rails. And if that's the only train you know how to ride, then events like this are horrific. Okay, and personal loyalty only goes so far, depending on the folks involved and what their motivation really is. Personal loyalty will be overcome by personal interests. And, Jesus addressed this, and he talked about this in a couple of ways when he was rebuking Peter, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And you realize that you can be completely subjective and hostile to the will of God because you're absorbed in yourself and you're absolutely wrapped up in what you have going on. So that can be a huge problem. Divine loyalty, on the other hand, is maintained by divine interests. And you have your mind set on, and this is what Jesus did. So when you get to Matthew 26, and Jesus is praying this, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's the recognition that, you know, our druthers have to be set aside when the will of God is made clear. That, what we want is irrelevant compared to obeying the will of God and what he's called for us to do. So not as I will, but as you will, okay? And keep in mind, Jesus never sinned. It's not as if his will was sinful. It's just that his will was different than what the Father was calling for him to do that night in the suffering, in the crucifixion. He had the moment to consider that maybe there was another plan. And in that moment, voicing it out loud is as close as he came to actually sinning. Of course, we know that he did not. Don't want to get wrong on that. All right, so David goes to the Father in prayer, really for the first time in a long time. When you're scanning through the terms here in 1 Samuel and you're looking back to chapter 29, looking back to chapter 28, you're trying to find an occasion when David inquired of the Lord, when David sought the will of God or was taking a matter before the Lord in prayer. So David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Please bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them?" And he said to him, "Pursue, for you will surely overtake them, and you will surely rescue all." You know, when he's uttering these prayers, he doesn't know if his wives are still alive or not, if they're alive or dead, if they're going to succeed, if it's going to be too late, and all of that. So he does inquire, and he gets the answer, "Yes, chase after them, you will succeed, you will rescue all." So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor remained behind. Remember, they had already been on a march. They had already gone to join up with the Philistines who were getting ready to attack Israel. Then they had to march back to Ziklag, and then they get there and find out that they don't have time to rest. They got to chase after the raiders. And when you're in high-speed pursuit, you don't want to take the time to stop. But for, 200 of these men, a third of his force, they were just beat. So David left them there, and they could guard the baggage and whatever else. And he's going to leave them behind. All right. The Lord's next instrument for David's instruction is an anonymous Egyptian. This is kind of curious, too. When you think about the various people that God puts in your life, like Achish or like Abigail or like this anonymous Egyptian or various other people in various times of your life, you can, maybe it's not something you were expecting, but just out of nowhere, here's somebody that's representing the Lord to instruct you. So they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and ate. And they provided him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago." And, well, doesn't that go figure, right? I mean, this world views people as disposable, and if they're of no further use, well, then get rid of them, and who needs them? But he may be useless to the Amalekites, but he's going to be greatly useful here to David. "We made a raid on the Negev of the Cherethites and on that which belongs to Judah and on the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Imagine David's like, "Yeah, no kidding, right?" And David said to him, "Will you bring me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band." And so it's kind of curious to me. We don't know if he's saved or not, but his use of Elohim there is interesting. So that's verses 11 through 15 there. So he will offer to lead them, to guide them where they need to go, but making David take the oath and promise that he's not going to return him to his slave master. So this Egyptian was a foreign lackey of the Amalekites who was no longer of any benefit to his former masters. David undoubtedly made the connection with himself as a foreign lackey of the Philistines and how they had summarily dismissed him. You know, they had told him to hit the road, pound sand or whatever. Interesting connection there. So the Lord provides a great victory for David and in his grace provides for the restoration of all the families of Ziklag. And this, when you stop to think about all the what ifs, what if David had been, too late? What if he'd been one day further away? What if it took him 4 days instead of 3 days to get back? Or had God not been so gracious and overruled, then, David wouldn't have been there at all. He'd have been involved in the Philistine battle. And who knows what that would have happened there. I mean, if I was, in God's place, trying to figure the what if of that scenario, then maybe I would have killed Saul and instead of killing Jonathan, killed David, and kept Jonathan alive, or who knows what might have been the outcome there. Anyway, God knows every what if. We don't. All we can do is speculate. So, When he had brought them down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken. Yeah, they had a ton of plunder. And so, time to celebrate. Eating and drinking and dancing. And the spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines, from the land of Judah. And David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Other than that, David got them all. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing. Whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything they had taken for themselves, David brought it all back. I mean, 100% rescue, every hostage. I mean, that's just miraculous to accomplish that. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle, which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." David's restoration to fellowship with God is marked by his spiritual capacity to instruct his men in God's revealed will for the distribution of the booty. And, you know, just like several other previous occasions, there's a bit of a disconnect there when people have one view and David has a different view. And then he doesn't just stomp his feet and say, "Hey, I'm the boss, you do what I say." He actually stops and provides doctrine. He stops and provides teaching, you know, like when he said, "I'm not going to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed," and he has the opportunity to teach a Bible class, or in inquiring of the Lord and praying for guidance, things like that. Likewise here, he's going to take the time to explain things. When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us." So you see, they want to be selfish and plunder, but at this point, they're not plundering Amalekites, they're plundering their own fellow Ziklagites, what do you call a person from Ziklag? I don't know. Ziklagians. Ziklaggers? Ziklaggers? I don't know. To try to keep the wealth and just, you know, slough off the wives and the kids. Anyway, David's got the right perspective on this. So understand, the fact that you have anything is because God's a God of grace. That all of the plunder, you didn't have anything until we won this victory, until God gave us this victory. So it's the blessing belongs to the Lord. The Lord has given us this. The Lord has kept us. The Lord has delivered into our hands. So who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. You know, there was a role because they were too tired, because he did say, "Okay, you stay here." It provided a guard so he could just leave the baggage there, and they served a function. Okay, not everybody is frontline combat troops. There are support roles. There are baggage handlers and other logistics. And there you have it. So it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. And there'll be other applications of that we'll see as well, whereby there's a fair division of booty between the combatants and the non-combatants. So when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. To those who are in Bethel, to those who are in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who are in Jeter, and to those who are in Aroer, to those who are in Siphmoth, and those who are in Esthmoah, and to those who are in Rakal, and those who are in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to those who are in the cities of the Kenites." This was a huge raid, holy cow. Okay, and it's just, in coordinating this, I can just try to imagine the logistics of such a thing. But notice they struck when Israel was weak. They struck when the Philistines were prepared to strike. And so it's like the Philistines had moved, and then these other groups had moved. The Amalekites had moved. All right, so the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Bor Ashan, and those who were in Aphek, and those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. You know, back in their days when they identified with Judah, that was their stomping grounds. Interesting that now David has to rescue those folks and return that plunder, not as a prince of Judah, but as a mercenary captain in the service of the Philistines. How sad is that? All right, so chapter 31, sadly. By the grace of God, David is spared from observing or even participating in the death of Saul and Jonathan. Saul's three oldest sons were slain at Mount Gilboa. Ish-bosheth is not present for this battle, and he will shortly succeed his father on the throne. We'll see that here as well. So let's look at chapter 31. So the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. So that's the three oldest. We'll hear about Ish-bosheth when we get into chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. And the battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." Remember all the entertainment that the Philistines made with Samson and their glee in tormenting captives. They gouged his eyes out, and they kept him as a pet, and they kept him as a spectacle for their entertainment and the things there. Saul, probably smart on his point, to not be taken alive. So, yes, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through. I think, if I'm not mistaken, that's the only reference Saul ever makes to the uncircumcised. David uses that language all the time. But now all of a sudden, on his deathbed, Saul, is he getting some kind of spiritual, probably not, but he does use the term here, and I find that interesting. But his armor bearer would not do it, for he was greatly afraid, so Saul took his sword and fell on it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. So, sad end. He had a great start and a sad end. Saul is wounded. He asks his armor bearer to put him to death. When the armor bearer won't do it, Saul takes his own life, becoming one of only five recorded suicides in Scripture. Can you name the others? I don't think I can either. I can name a couple. Yeah, Judas Iscariot, and there were some attempted suicides. Jonas was an attempted suicide when he said, "Throw me overboard." But it doesn't count if you don't do it. All right, Ahithophel and anyway. Samson, yeah, you can count Samson as a suicide, just pulling the thing down on top of himself. All right. The Philistines enjoyed plundering Israel and displayed Saul's headless body for their enjoyment. I mean, you got to have some kind of trophy, right? So, let's get down through verse 10 here. When the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those who were with beyond the Jordan, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and lived in them. And it came about on the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his weapons and sent them throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his weapons in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the walls of Beth-shan. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, this is interesting to me. Remember these guys? These Jabesh-Gileadites. I want to learn more about these guys. There's very little about them, and the glimpses that we have are curious to me. You know, this is the town that got raided because they needed virgins to keep the tribe of Benjamin from going extinct. And then this was the town that was attacked by the Ammonites that said, you know, "We're going to make you our slaves." And they said, "Well, can we get back to you on that? Maybe we can find somebody to rescue us." and they did. Saul said, "Okay, I'll do it." And they got rescued. So this is really kind of payback. The men of Jabesh-Gilead repaid their debt to Saul by rescuing his body and burying him at Jabesh. So when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. All right. So yeah, a little bit of a payback and thankfulness and gratitude for what Saul had done in chapter 11. That was with Nachash, the Ammonite. All right, so from chapter 11 to chapter 31, there we go. There's the rise and fall of King Saul and the sad ending there. Okay, now before we get to 2 Samuel, we do have some Chronicles readings. What the chronicler is doing, what Ezra is doing in chapter 9 and chapter 10. I think Ron Rhodes just has us reading these portions so that we get the names again reinforced. Again, blending the Chronicles reading with the Samuel and the Kings readings. And so verses 35 through 44, the genealogy of Saul. In Gibeon, Jael, the father of Gibeon, lived, and his wife's name was Maacah. Keep that name in mind. We're going to see that name a lot coming up. His firstborn son was Abdon, then Zur, then Kish, Baal, Ner, and Nadab. Of course, Kish is the father of Saul. We also have Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, Mikloth. Mikloth became the father of Shemim, and they also lived with their relatives in Jerusalem opposite their other relatives. Ner became the father of Kish, and Kish became the father of Saul. And Saul became the father of Jonathan, Melchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. It's this fourth one here, Eshbaal. It seems to have a couple of different names. And we believe that he is identical with the Ishbosheth that we'll see in 2 Samuel chapter 2. The son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal, and Merib-Baal became the father of Micah. And the sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tariah, and Ahaz. Or Ahaz. And Ahaz became the father of Jerah, and Jerah became the father of Alameth, Azmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri became the father of Moza. Moza became the father of Benai, and Raphiah his son, Eliasah his son, Azel his son. And Azel had 6 sons, whose names are these: Azricam, Bakaru, and Ishmael, and Shariah, and Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. Now, if all that's boring, here's a couple things to think about, okay? There was a covenant, there was a friendship, there was an oath between Jonathan and David. And then even in one of Saul's repentance moments, he had begged of David to not exterminate the name of his house, the name of his house in Israel. And I think this chapter is evidence that David, you know, made good on his promises. And the fact that Saul has these descendants, the fact that Saul's clan within Benjamin has all these descendants is positive indication that David was good for his word and he was godly in that succession. Particularly when in the ancient world it was pretty common, if a new king took over who was introducing a new house who was not related to the previous king, it's fairly common to just go ahead and remove that from the equation, right? Just to hunt it down and exterminate it and make sure that no living heirs from that family could come forward and threaten your claim on the throne or try to bring back the good old days or anything of that sort. Okay? Anyway, this Benjamite lineage here of Saul's clan, I think, is interesting in that regard. Chapter 10 also records the death of Saul. Keep in mind, though, this is written hundreds of years later, that it's not absolutely identical. There are divergent details, no contradictions, of course, because it's the same God, the Holy Spirit, that wrote Samuel is the same God, the Holy Spirit, that wrote Chronicles. But when you're looking here in chapter 10, you'll see this. So the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan, Abinadab, and Melchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle became heavy against Saul. The archers overtook him, and he was wounded by the archers. So Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise fell on his sword and died. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. We have some other details here as well. Ezra begins his review of the spiritual heritage of Israel by recording the death of Saul. That's verses 1 through 14. It is the parallel text. By the way, I'm still holding to Ezra as the author of Chronicles. If I find out that's wrong, then I guess somebody will have to change these notes after I'm in heaven. Because I think I'm going to be in heaven before I find out that I'm wrong. Nobody knows. If it's not Ezra, nobody knows. Okay. Some people just call him the chronicler just to keep it anonymous. Even though many of the ones that call it the chronicler, they still think it's likely Ezra. But anyway, be that as it may. For Ezra, the return from Babylon to Jerusalem was reminiscent of the transition from Saul to David. Ezra's account of Saul's death features a detail not found in 1 Samuel, that is the hanging of Saul's head in the temple of Dagon. And so, yeah, where they came to strip the slain, they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent messengers around the land of the Philistines. They put his armor in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. So there's a detail that's not featured in 1 Samuel, but it is indicated there. Then, of course, the rescue by the men of Jabesh-Gilead. We saw that. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord. Notice, we're getting a divine commentary here. We're getting a spiritual evaluation and an explanation for the sin and the death. Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it. So when you kind of stage the three different elements there, one cost him the kingdom, another one cost him whatever else, and then the third one cost him his life, you can see kind of a progression of divine discipline there. Did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him, that is, the Lord killed Saul, and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. So that's how the chronicler put it hundreds of years later. Some other details that we get here on this night's reading include the men that are joining him in the different occasions. We saw some of this last night as well. From Manasseh, some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. And then he went to Ziklag, and they're defected to him from Manasseh. These guys listed here, Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, Zilithai, captains of thousands who belonged to Manasseh. I mean, those aren't, minor people. Captains of thousands. Those are significant military commanders. They helped David against the band of the raiders. They were all mighty men of valor, were captains in the army. For day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. That's kind of a neat description on that. Also on the way back to Ziklag, verses 20 through 22, and then 1 Samuel chapter 30, we read that the other night. All right, which gets us now to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And some messengers can't wait to hightail it to Ziklag as fast as they can, right? The battle is over. And, it's a tremendous Jewish sadness, a tremendous defeat for the nation of Israel. And really, the Philistines are still celebrating over their tremendous victories. But these messengers can't wait to get to Ziklag and spread the news and report to David. Because they believe if they just get the right political leader in there, then all the problems are going to be taken care of. Obviously, Saul was a train wreck, but David's going to be awesome. Let's get our new king, and then we can't lose. We'll get our new king, and we'll go attack the Philistines again, and things will be great. We'll live happily ever after. All we need to do is get the right guy in office, and all our problems are solved. Does that sound familiar? Okay. All right. So upon David's return to Ziklag, he receives a report on the Philistine-Israel war. And imagine he had to be curious about it, because that was the war he wanted to fight in. So it came about after the death of Saul. when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground and he prostrated himself. And again, we don't know this guy. Do we learn this guy's name later on? Not like the Egyptian that we had in the other chapter. All right. Since it is a 3-day journey from the battlefront to Ziklag, David comes to know that the death of Saul and Jonathan occurred on the same day as the rescue of Abigail and Ahinoam. I think that's kind of a nice coincidence on that. It was an Egyptian refugee that gave David the good news, but it is an Amalekite refugee that gives David the bad news about Saul and Jonathan. So let's read it. Fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Then David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." True or not? No way to tell. Probably not. He tells a lot of other lies. So how do you, once you prove the guy's a liar, what do you know how to believe? So David said to him, "How did things go? Please tell me." And he said, "The people have fled from the battle. Also, many of the people have fallen and are dead. Also, Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" Exactly. Who are you again? How do you know these people? You seem to have a lot of details here. So the young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa." And right away, I'm just suspicious. You know, I don't know. Maybe I was in law enforcement too long and I've heard so many tall tales and alibis and other stories. Anyway, "by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and behold, Saul was leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.'" He called to you? What did he say? "Hey, you? Who are you?" Anyway, "he called to me, and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Now, however much of this, you know, was he on hand? Did he overhear the conversation between Saul and the armor bearer? Possibly. Was he involved with the Philistines that were plundering and looting the bodies? That's probably more likely. Who knows? But the fact that he was the quickest to run to Ziklag tells me that, you know, he was expecting a reward. He was expecting some benefit for this. He wanted to be the bearer of good news, not realizing that he's the bearer of bad news. The death of Jonathan is just going to be crushing to David in this. All right. Well, we've already read the account, so we know how Saul dies. We know that his tale here is blended with little bits of truth and little bits of untruth, and the Amalekite is lying about his role in Saul's death in a worldly attempt to find favor in David's eyes. So David's going to execute this Amalekite for his confessed role in Saul's death. Verses 11 and following now. David took hold of his clothes and tore them. So also did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. I mean, it is bad news. The victory of the Philistines over Israel and the displeasure of the Lord that's clearly on display in an event such as this. So David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And we know, I mean, this is something David took seriously. He preached 2 messages on this in those earlier chapters, right? Once in the cave, and then the second time 2 chapters later in the camp when he snuck in there to steal the spear and the water jug. "How is it you are not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? You just confessed to your murder of the anointed king of Israel." And, you know, don't try to tell me you had good reasons or you were doing him a favor or he asked you to do it or however else you try to justify and rationalize your own sin. You raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. How were you not afraid to do that? How were you not? It's a great rhetorical question. Because David was terrified with the fear of the Lord. He would not do it. Even if it was, you know, Saul had it coming. Yes, Saul had it coming. But David wasn't going to be the instrument. He wasn't going to be the one whose hand did it. He was leaving that entirely in the hand of the Lord. And this is something, too, that, you know, I learned from Ralph, I learned from Glenn, I learned from a lot of these old school pastors and that, you know, they would hear folks criticizing Colonel Thieme or criticizing other pastors, and Ralph was just always just trembling and say, oh no, you know, don't you dare, you know, just pray for them and leave them in the Lord's hands. They answer to the Lord anyway. God doesn't need our help. If there is some kind of corrective action that Jesus Christ needs to take as head of the church, he'll take care of that action. He knows what he's doing. He's very good at being the head of the church. And we just need to be intercessors. And we need to be more aware of the fact that these men were very critical of, that, you know, we have a hedge that's 20 times higher than the hedge they're dealing with. They've got such a lower hedge and such greater conflict and such greater attacks and different things. Man, just be praying for these guys. Anyway, again, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So David called one of the young men and said to him, go, cut him down. So he struck him and he died. Isn't that great? I need a young man like that. I think I'm teasing. We don't have that kind of thing in the church age. You know, pastors today don't have deacons that are, you know, Sunday school deacon, nursery deacon, execution deacon, you know. We do have bouncers. We have security. We have, you know, but it's just defensive security. Anyway. David said to him, your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. I mean, yeah, that's the confession right out of his own mouth. He said he did it. He's guilty. So here we go. And David, as the anointed prophet that he is, executed that himself. All right. Then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. So what does any music guy do? Just write a song, okay? He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's been doing this since he was a kid, and he continues to do this. So he composes a lament, intending that the sons of Judah are going to learn this song. He told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. We've discussed this before. We've discussed some of these other non-canonical ancient works. And there are many of them. I forget what class it was, but we went through and gave you a full listing of them. Okay? I'm going to right-click the word Jashar, and I'm going to search the word Jashar for all my open books. Put my own name in there. Day 66. There it is. Wow, you're faster than a Logos search. Okay. All right. So if you look back in your notes on day 66, talking about the secular books and the book of the wars of the Lord. The journey around Edom and through Moabite regions was marked by conflict and recorded in the book of the wars of the Lord. This secular book is no longer in existence, but it was known in ancient times. Other such works mentioned in Scripture. So the book of Jashar that we have here again tonight. And some of these are close to Bible books, but likely not the same as the canonical books that we have today, like 1 and 2 Samuel. But the record of Samuel, the book of Samuel, the chronicles of King David, the Acts of Solomon. Of course, Solomon had thousands of written works. The book of the kings of Israel, the chronicles of Samuel the seer, the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, the chronicles of Gad the seer, the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, the visions of Iddo the seer, the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, the records of Hosai. That's plural for the seers. Anyway, a whole lot of ancient works. And I love this. I love this because it testifies to what a literate bunch of people they were. Absolutely literate in the second millennium B.C. Okay? Absolutely literate. Very much literate, as Moses was trained in all the education of the Egyptians. All right. So here's the song. Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. You know, in any war, there's winners and there's losers, and there's some that are celebrating and there's some that are lamenting. And sadly, when it's the uncircumcised that are celebrating, when it's the servants of Satan that have had the victory, that's a sad day for any believer. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. And I've had some kind of people tell me that Saul was an unbeliever, but no, this verse says they were not parted. Jonathan was a believer. Saul was a believer. They both died. They went to Abraham's bosom. Even death did not part them. Okay? There's a similar language that's used when David's infant son dies after the Bathsheba adultery. And then that son dies. And David said, I will go to him. He will not come to me. And that's another Old Testament testimony to a lot of different things, the age of accountability and what we have to look forward to, the fact that physical death for a believer is to be gathered to your people. Anyway, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. And because of the way he ended, some of these memories may get tainted. Some of these memories, the appropriate appreciation and thankfulness and credit will maybe not be given. And it's unfortunate when Saul was an agent of blessing for a number of years that he served as king. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Notice how it switches. It had been the mighty, it had been Saul and Jonathan together, but now it's Jonathan, Jonathan, Jonathan at the conclusion of this song. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And it's sad. It twists my gut when I hear these perverts try to use this to justify homosexuality in the Bible. That passage should not be taken that way. And it only gets read that way by people with the agenda that want it to be read that way. In fact, I think this passage says just the opposite, that the doctrinal fellowship that he had was far better than any kind of romance, any kind of sexual love, any kind of marital love. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So this is the lament that David composes, intends for the sons of Judah to learn it, recorded in the book of Jashar. He desired that the song not be made known to the Philistines. Curious how they were aware of some of those other songs. They knew about the song with Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. You know, it's curious to me how music transcends culture sometimes and even spreads to neighbors and things like that. He curses the location of their death. So how long does this hill remain rain-free? O mountains of Gilboa, Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For how long does that stay in effect? I want to know. I'm curious how God honored that prayer. You know, we're told in the book of James that these prophets in the Old Testament would say that. They'd stop the rain, it would stop. They would say resume, and it would resume. We'll have more of that coming up too. I think Elijah and other prophets. Anyway, he curses the location of their death. He praises the life and union of Saul and Jonathan. And it, you know, when you think about it, as godly as Jonathan was, where did he get that grounding? Who trained him in that? My suspicion is that Saul in his youth was much more godly than the older version of Saul that we see in most of these accounts. I think that it, most likely his training came from his father. It's like when we see Jesus dazzling the doctors in the temple at the age of 12. Where did Jesus learn all that? I give credit to Joseph. I give credit to his adopted stepfather. And that's that a young Jewish boy would be grounded in from his youth. All right. He laments Jonathan especially in this conclusion, 25 through 27. And all of the other aspects of this. Don't let the perverts, they pervert Scripture. They make it say what they want it to say. They do something even worse with Jesus and the disciple whom Jesus loved and the disciple who reclined on his breast. I mean, it's just, it's awful. You know, with the pure, all things are pure, but for the defiled, it's a gruesome way to live. All right, well, that gets us through that. We also have chapter 4 and verse 4, just a stray verse there. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a crippled... Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Okay, so just one random verse to read here in day 113. But this will come up later. Okay, this will come up later because David doesn't know about this. David won't find out about this for some time. But in the days to come, he's going to be looking around saying, what can I do to bless the house of Jonathan? Are there any survivors left? And so stay tuned for that. All right, well, that concludes the reading list for day 113. Come back to day 114, and David becomes king of Judah. So we'll see that private anointing that he had in Bethlehem when Samuel had come, that private anointing was you know, didn't make him king. He's going to have additional anointings, and at first, he doesn't get the entire kingdom. All he gets is the tribe of Judah. For 7 years, he's going to get just the tribe of Judah. And there's going to be the son of Saul that's going to take the other 11 tribes, going to take the bulk of the nation. And that's it's a little quirk. It's a little thing. It's not widely known. We typically say 40 years for Saul, 40 years for David, 40 years for Solomon. And that's just with a broad brush and very, very vague, because David's 40 years are actually broken down 7 and 33. That set for seven, the first 7 of those 40 years, he is not the king of the entire nation. And I'm going to spend some more time on Sunday talking about that, because I think there's typology in that, there's principles that come into that. I think there's, when you're looking forward to the reign of Jesus Christ, we see that the millennium is only the first stage of a much greater reign, that before the millennium is only 1,000 years, but after the millennium, with the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, Jesus continues to reign, but he has an even greater reign after the millennium. And so if you want to think of the two parts of Jesus' future kingdom that way, with the millennium followed by the new heavens and new earth, or the millennium followed by the fullness of time, that's a useful breakdown. And then you might want to go back and say, you know what? David had that kind of two-step operation as well, where he had a limited reign and then he had the greater reign. And I'm going to kind of build upon that. We'll follow that up, I think, in the coming classes. So stay tuned for that. That'll be coming up on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your truth. We commit to you all things, Father, in this upcoming series. Thank you for the schedule adjustment we could make this week. And we do pray for this coming weekend and for your grace and glory to shine forth there. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.